Father, I would just pray that the very words that just were uttered by our lips would be the very beating of our hearts. Father, I pray that even by the end of this sermon, the Spirit will have so descended in power and will have raptured our soul, and that we will behold, we will revel in and glory and exult in the cross of Christ. Father, I just pray that you would send the Spirit in full measure to do what you have promised he would do. Spirit, I pray you would come in. You convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, but even more, you would show us to Christ who died for our sins, who is our perfect righteousness and who was judged upon a cross for wretched sinners like myself. Father, I pray that you would enable me now, by your Spirit, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ boldly, but also clearly as I ought. I pray for any here, Lord, who are unsaved, who are still dead in their trespasses and sin, who are still unregenerate. Father, I pray that, as the song we sang, a beam would shine over them. I pray that, like the Apostle Paul, their eyes would be opened, the scales would fall off. Like Lydia, you would open up her understanding to receive what Paul was teaching. I pray that the gospel would come in power. Thank you that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation for those who believe. Father, for those who are believers, I pray that they will believe the gospel even more. And Father, that you will continue to sanctify them through and through by the precious promises that you have given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those struggling, Lord, I just pray that you would come. You would comfort them. You would come alongside of them. And you would remind them of the glories of the cross. You would remind them of all that Christ endured for their sins. And you would remind them of the hope of heaven, that they would eagerly anticipate the coming, the revelation, the hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that they would leave this place rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Come, do your mighty work, Holy Spirit. Christ, may you be exalted, dear Son, dear Lamb of God. And Father, may you receive all the glory. Enable me now, Lord, to be a faithful servant of your word. Help me to say only what I must. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read the text that I'm preaching through this morning, what I thought would be wise is to give you a quick overview of what we're going to be doing for the next 6 or 7 months as we work through the book of 1 Timothy. My purpose in doing so was a desire to show us what church life should look like. Look at that. Now that's a deacon for you, which we will see in chapter 3. If I haven't impressed you with my coolness with phrases such as hip and rad, I will impress you that I actually am using a laptop in the pulpit. You will remember I wore sandals in the pulpit when it was 95 degrees last week. So now you know I am exceedingly cool and therefore my message is to be heeded. John Stott calls the epistle of 1 Timothy, life in the local church. I don't like that as much as the awkward title that I'm going to give this series. It's called The Ordering and Organization of God's Household. And that's based off a couple of Greek words. The first found in our text this morning and the second found at the hinge point in chapter 3. So turn to chapter 3. This is our memory verse. Or the two of them are our memory verses, unless you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Verses 14 and 15, I believe, are the foundation, the reason that Paul is writing this letter and sending Timothy as his delegate, as his ambassador, to enforce the instructions, the commands, the orders given therein. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that, so here's the purpose, If I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress or foundation of truth. So this is Paul's purpose in writing. That's why I want you to memorize this for this week and next week. And you're like, what is Timothy all about? How do we order, how do we organize God's household, which Paul explicitly says here is the church. Here is a little incentive for all the people who trash the church of God, who think it's uncool to go to church, they love to slander the bride of Christ, the emergence love to say, I love Christ, I hate the church. Word of warning. The church is God's instrument through which He is advancing the gospel. It is the instrument, it is the conduit through which the gospel, the kingdom of God, is advancing. So if you want to do your church at Tim Hortons, you're completely out of the will of God. Paul so loves the church that he's sending Timothy with instructions to clean it up. Not for people to abandon it and slander it and think it's cool to trash talk the church, which is apparently full of hypocrites. I hope that you will leave this series loving what God loves. Acts 20. Paul tells the elders in the Ephesian church that God died for the church. How dare those who profess to know Christ slander that for which Christ died for? Okay, so this is the importance. I want you to understand Paul's mission and how the church is tied in with that. Paul's mission, he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he has been divinely ordained, he has been divinely summoned, commissioned, to take the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth for the glory of God in Christ. Paul's heartbeat is the gospel. The gospel saves people. The gospel declares the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17. And yet the gospel is not the church is not an appendage of the gospel. It is necessary to advance it. So think twice before you drop jokes about how out of date or how unnecessary the church is in God's redemptive plan. Same Greek word used in verse 5 of chapter 1. Okay, so this is our memory verse. I'm going to build for you a little scenario to sort of paint a picture for you to understand what Paul is doing here. And then we'll get into our text. This is why I needed my laptop. I want you to see for the next 6 months that Paul is a zealous realtor. A realtor sells houses. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is God's household. And I want you to see that Paul is a realtor, but he's somewhere in Macedonia right now. But there is a pristine house that has become decrepit and dilapidated in Ephesus. But this house, if it is sold, is worth more than all the houses he could sell elsewhere. This is the important house to Paul the realtor. And Paul's purpose, his passion, is selling houses, especially this one. Because Paul's boss is his father. And Paul has been commissioned by his father to sell houses, especially this one. Paul has been informed that the house has become disorganized and disordered. It is now a byword and a proverb, and people mock what used to be so glorious. And Paul so loves his father's business, he's always about his father's business, that he sends Timothy as his ambassador with a set of instructions on what to do to clean this house up in Ephesus. There's various jobs, various rooms that need to be cleaned up. We're going to look at the most important room this morning. I call it the gospel room. This is the nerve center of the house. This is what is going to sell the house. If this room is disordered if it's in array, if it's decrepit, the house is not going to be appealing for potential buyers. And so Paul is sending Timothy with an instruction list. He is sending Timothy as the acting CEO of this realty to go and clean the church up. Paul knows that this house needs a lot of TLC, but when it is properly structured and cleansed, this diamond in the rough will be transformed into the diadem it was originally created to be. Paul has a very special interest, therefore, in this house. This house is the apple of his father's eye. He's not going to just close down the house or trash talk it and say, let's build another one, because this is the house that the father delights in. Paul is busy dealing with other homes in the area. He has other houses to attend to, which is why Timothy is being sent to Ephesus. Ephesus is a very important city in Paul's grand scheme as a mission to the Gentiles. It is the capital of Asia. Though declining right now in population, it is still one of the hubs of the trade center in the area. I would encourage you, if you want to understand missions and where Paul plants churches, he's very strategic. He plants them in city centers so that they can grow and then plant other churches. Ephesus is in a city center. You get Ephesus, you get the area. So Paul wants Timothy to go and to clean up the church there. It has specific instructions that deal with each of the rooms that needs to be ordered and organized. Rooms such as the doctrine room, the prayer room, the role of men and women room, the role of deacon room, the role of elder room, the role of money room. There's all these rooms within God's household that need to be cleaned up. And that's what we're going to see. You look at chapter 2. We need to see how the room of prayer and worship needs to be cleaned up. Why? So that the gospel will go forward. We need to see how deacons and elders are to rule. So what? The house will be cleaned up. We need to see how Timothy and leaders are supposed to rule. In chapter 5, how are we to act in relation to the community? How do we deal with widows? How do we deal with slaves and bosses? Chapter 6, how do we deal with money? These are all important rooms within the household of God to which Timothy is sent to reorder and to reorganize. So we find ourselves now in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Robert Mounts encourages us not to overlook or to be hurriesome in quickly glossing over Paul's introduction. This is setting the stage for all that is going to be entailed. Timothy is described in 2 Timothy and in 1 Timothy as a young man who is timid. He sometimes lacks confidence. And this young advocate of Paul, this right-hand man, this ambassador, this delegate of Paul, is being sent into what Paul calls in Ephesians, Acts 20, a den of wolves. You have a bunch of false teachers who have taken up a residence within the church. It's sort of like when you're at work for 20 years and the boss sends his son, who's just freshly out of high school. Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. Timothy, you've not been given a spirit of fear, but you've been given the spirit of power and self-control and love. And so Timothy is this sickly individual. Have a little bit of wine, Timothy, for your gut problem. This is a sickly, young, timid person coming into Ephesus with an enormous call, an enormous commission. He has a massive responsibility. It's no small deal here. This is God's church. And it's infested with rotting people. Timothy, clean it up. Timothy's thinking, they're not going to listen to me. Timothy is very similar to how I came into Lethbridge as a 28-year-old thinking, I have no experience. I have no rapport with the people. Paul says to Timothy, you are my dear son. And as a son would represent the father in those times, Timothy is saying, you are representing me. And I am an apostle. And I have been commissioned. I have been ordained. I have been appointed to be an apostle by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So Timothy's coming with a weighty backing. He has authority in as much as he preaches the apostolic message. And I want us not to quickly overlook that. When you preach the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic gospel, read Ephesians 2:20. What? Ephesians. Where's Timothy? In Ephesians. So this is the foundation. Yes, it's built upon Christ, but we have the gospel, the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. And it's very important. That's where my authority comes. And as far as I align myself and I'm in accordance with Paul's gospel, I have his apostolic authority. I have more authority than these self-proclaimed apostles of the charismatic churches. They appoint themselves as an apostle. Paul says, I've been commanded. Was it my choice? You know, it's not like he woke up one day brushing his... God, his Savior, and Christ Jesus, his hope, commissioned him. Commanded him. And Paul is saying, you are coming with my command, which is really the command of Jesus Christ. So false teachers, so opponents of the gospel, you want to diss Timothy? You're dissing Paul the apostle. And thus you are dissing Christ Jesus who commanded him to be an apostle. See how important this is? Usually Paul, he'll say, I'm a servant of Christ. But in letters where people have turned away from the gospel, Galatians, he says, I am an apostle. Romans, I am an apostle. Timothy, I am an apostle. What is the problem with the church in the 21st century? They have turned away from the authoritative proclamation of the gospel as presented by Paul, who was commanded to preach it by Jesus Christ. You know what the problem in the church today is? They have no respect. They have no adoration, no reverence for the gospel. And they're like these clowns who rise up. They say that they're teachers, and yet they know nothing about what they say. And they know nothing about these confident assertions, which mean nothing. We have detracted. We have turned away from the simple and clear old story that has been given to us through the apostles. Timothy, you're my son. This does not mean that Timothy was converted under Paul, despite what people think. He may have, but if you read through Acts, it doesn't appear so. Basically, he's saying, you're my son in faith. You're my son in the Christian faith. And a son is one who is trusted. You could say, my genuine child, my true child, or you could translate that word, my trustworthy child. The father would entrust his message or his business to the trustworthy son. Timothy, though your father is a Greek, the Jews, who are rampant and infecting the church with all of their false teaching, they're going to say, Timothy, you're not a legitimate son. And Paul's saying, you are more than a legitimate child. You're a true son. You're a trustworthy son. You're carrying my message as your father to them. And this is no small message. So that's the introduction. Verse 3. Oh, sorry. Quick. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Timothy's going to need a lot of divine enablement to carry forth, to carry on, to finish the task which Paul is entrusting to him. We need grace. If we want to see the church properly ordered and organized, the leadership within this church, we need to pray what Paul is praying for Timothy. It's not, Timothy, try a little bit harder. Timothy, you need sovereign grace. You need unmerited favor. But the beautiful thing is that God loves the church. And if the church is the apple of God's eye, He will give grace to those who ask to see the apple of His eye beautified. Timothy will also need mercy. That's a transliteration of the Hebrew word chesed, covenant, unfailing love. We're going to see that in Nehemiah chapter 1. That's one of the most important words in the Jewish mind. Chesed, in the Septuagint or in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's mercy, aleos. Timothy, you're going to need a lot of mercy. You need a lot of God's covenant-keeping love. Paul's going to tell Timothy in the second epistle, even though we at times are unfaithful, God is faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. That's the idea of chesed. And you're going to need a lot of peace. You're going into a war, Timothy. I'm not going to love you. When you tell people they're heretics, they're not going to say thank you most often. You're going to need that shalom which comes only in relation to Christ Jesus. You're going to need that inner tranquility. Though there's wars without, you're going to need peace with them. And the beautiful thing is that the gospel affords all of these things for us. There is no grace, no mercy, and no peace outside of the gospel. So Timothy, as you focus on the gospel, you will realize how much you need these things to advance the gospel. The source, God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't get this, but people think that somehow it comes from God and not from Jesus. This is an ascription of deity. Grace does not come from a man. Grace comes from God. But grace comes from God and from what? Quickly, this is basically saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. One commentator says the problems in Ephesus is that there is a Christological aberration. Fancy words. That's impressed you, hasn't it? They have strayed from the centrality of Christ. And Paul already twice is showing us Christ is everything. Christ, God our Savior. Christ, God our hope. Christ who initiates salvation. Christ who consummates salvation. From beginning to end, the author and finisher. We must focus on Christ. Timothy, focus on Christ or you will never do Christ's work. The problem with a lot of churches is a Christological aberration. Timothy, go there, make Christ central. That's the same thing as saying, preach the cross, the gospel in every single sermon. Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, the gospel, Timothy. If you start to err from it, you will begin to get caught up in ramblings and vain discussions and arguments and strivings like the false teachers. The problem in Ephesus, according to Revelation chapter 2, is that they had lost their first love, King James. That's exactly what Timothy is being sent to restore. How do you restore love? Which Paul says later on, the aim of my charge is love. You preach the gospel. Herein is love. That God loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The reason why the church is unloving is because they have lost their first love. And then you're thinking, well, how do you lose so glorious a first love? And I thought of the illustration of what happens in a lot of marriages and what is happening with the gospel in our culture. We begin to take it for granted. Just like the wife becomes common, the gospel becomes common. Right? That's what happens. This guy marries the most beautiful, godly woman. And over years, she starts to become common. He takes her for granted. She's assumed. That's exactly what's happened in the gospel. So many churches assume the gospel. They'll give you a good moral speech. I don't say sermon. And then they'll tack on an altar call. They just say, well, we assume that North America knows the gospel. Speak on the streets. People don't know the gospel.
I talk with the ladies. You know the gospel? I go to a gospel church. What is the gospel? I go to a gospel church. Please tell me what the gospel is. She did not know what the gospel was because it had been assumed. She had no idea that she was a dead sinner who needed to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. Many churches have lost their first love. Many churches look like the churches in Ephesians. You got all these clowns who profess to know all kinds of things, and they're on their little rabbit trails, and people are eating them up. And the reason why Paul says we need to clean this room up first, the gospel room, is because it affects every other room. It is basically the center of the house. Ethics are built upon theology. Okay, so here's my first warning. You want to trash the church? You're unbiblical. Here's my second warning. I love the church. I hate doctrine. Then please don't listen to the rest of Timothy, because it's all about teaching and doctrine. A lot of people, you know, they just, yeah, give me Jesus, don't give me doctrine. The reason why you're living in such sin is because you don't have a good grounding. You don't have good doctrine. You don't have healthy, literally, teaching. You have an unhealthy lifestyle because you have an unhealthy teaching. These churches that scoff at and mock expositional preaching, focusing on words, hour-long sermons, there's a reason why they're filled with unregenerate people who live profligate lifestyles and profess to be Christians. It's because they have an unhealthy, rotting central nerve. They have a gospel room that is defiled and rotting. Timothy, clean it up. You clean this up, then you start having women stepping down from the pulpit. You have women respecting their husbands. You have people praying for the nations instead of excluding them. You have people giving their money, helping widows out. This is what happens. This is why I wanted to sort of have a long introduction to show you the importance of this first prayer. Paul commands him, as I urged you, verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So this is the house in my illustration. The church in Ephesus. Why? What's the purpose? That you may charge. That is the language of a general giving a command. It's not like Timothy go in there and ask the people politely. God cares about the purity of His church so much that God says, Timothy, you command with divine authority. Not, please, if it doesn't offend you, do you mind sort of not teaching heresy? Charge. Command with all authority. Certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. This is the problem. Why is the church so filled with wickedness and strife and arguing and ungodliness? Because it's filled with other or different, or as Gordon Fee would say, new doctrine. They lost their first love. The gospel became assumed. And so now they move on. I want you to understand this. The gospel is not just for unbelievers to get them into the door with their ticket to heaven. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is believing. That's a good literal translation. To everyone who is believing. Not who just believed once, who raised their hand. If you are a Christian, you need the gospel just as much today as you needed it when you were an unregenerate sinner outside of Jesus Christ. The gospel brings God's delivering salvation to those who believe. These people thought, okay, the gospel's sweet. Now let's start adding upon it. Let's move on. If you want to be a mature Christian, you will never get past the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not just for young Christians. The most mature Christian is the one who understands the beauty, all the glory, all the implications, the vast array, the manifold glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You will be saved by the gospel. You are being saved by the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you have been saved by the gospel. So Timothy, command these certain persons. That's a derogatory naming of them. Paul is not a pansy. People are destroying the church. He has no problem. By the end of the chapter, he's naming names. Certain persons. He doesn't want to even give them a name.
or even sort of say they're human. They're just certain persons. He's trashing them. People who trash the gospel need to be trashed. If that sounds unloving, let me say it like this. Love people. I'm a lover, I'm not a fighter. You try to steal my wife and I'm going to punch you in the face. I'm a fighter because I'm a lover. Okay? You know, that sounds really pious. You know, they drop that and you're like, whoa, you're like right beside Paul in holiness. You're not a fighter because you don't understand how beautiful the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And you're a pansy and you're going to let it go by the wayside. You know, wolves come in, Acts 20. You're going to let them separate the flock, the sheep of Jesus Christ. You don't want to fight for the gospel. I wonder if you're really a Christian. Charge them not to teach any different doctrine. In this postmodern world, there is one truth. I don't know if you talk with people on the street. That's one way. Any way other than the centrality of Jesus Christ is a different way and is damnable. Can you say those words in church? Absolutely. You teach different doctrine, it is damnable. You notice the first thing that Paul addresses here? He wants to clean up the church. Get your doctrine in order! So when people have no love for doctrine, they're completely missing Paul's heartbeat. Bad doctrine, bad lifestyle, which reflects upon the gospel, therefore Paul won't see the gospel go forward. The number one excuse why people will not come to church is because of the hypocrisy therein. You know why there's so much hypocrisy? It's because so much different teachings are going on. My desire is to have Paul's passion for the gospel and Paul's passion for evangelism. The gospel's wrong, evangelism fails. I'm sorry, you preach another gospel, people cannot be saved. It's just that simple. If the church reflects poorly upon the gospel and people aren't getting saved, Paul says do whatever it takes so that the church makes the gospel appealing so people can get saved. Christ did not die in vain, people. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. This is what happens when the gospel is no longer the main thing. You get caught up in novelties. Newer is better. Right? The gospel is cool, but it doesn't fulfill my wretched inclination to want to know the unknown. I want to know what Enoch was like. It's not enough. Scripture is not sufficient for me to know that all... It says Enoch walked with God, and after that he was taken up with them. What they were doing is they were adding to it. How many children did Enoch have? How long did they live? How many wives did he have? What kind of profession did he have? They're undermining the sufficiency of Scripture. That's what happens when you start teaching different doctrine. This is what you're saying. Scripture is not enough. It was not God's wisdom to give us just what we needed. I need to add to it. So let's move to genealogies. Let's make up some myths. People love myths. If you don't believe it, sit in on a Bible study that goes astray. You got the gospel, and they tell a whole bunch of stupid, ridiculous stories, and the people are going to leave with what? The stupid, ridiculous stories that aren't biblical. There's this tension, this propensity within the fallen part of man that loves to know what God has hidden from us. The gospel's not enough, so let's move on to myths and genealogies. You can translate the word endless as worthless. What do? They fill the church with speculations. You know what speculation is? It's a non-truth. People love speculations more than they love truth. You know that? Work through a text, and if there's a little bit of uncertainty, start speculating. And they're like, oh yeah, 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 I like that. A church filled with speculation is unhealthy. God has given us a glorious standard. It's very simple. There's just one way. It's just the gospel. You don't like it? Sorry, we're just going to preach the gospel here. You can leave if you don't like it. I'm not going to start moving into these myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations. Paul says there's one thing the church is to promote. And he says that in verse 4. The stewardship from God that is by faith. Not the best translation. The NET translates it, God's redemptive plan which operates by faith. Okay? So the church is to promote one thing, God's redemptive plan. Okay, so you've heard sort of the lingo of the plan of salvation. That's a good thing here. This is what the church exists for. Not to promote speculations and theories. Right? We're not running after conspiracy theories. Is Obama the Antichrist? Who gives a rip? Christ came to save sinners. Right? We are to promote the stewardship from God that is by faith. Greek word, oikonomios. Okay, that's going to really wow you. The Greek word for house is oikos. So this is the household or stewardship, as the ESV says, of God. This is how God orders His church, and we're to promote it. How does He order His church? God's redemptive plan. My paraphrase, the gospel. Very simple. This is what we exist for, church. We gather to hear the gospel, to worship the Christ of the gospel, and to advance the gospel. If you're here for anything else, you're missing what God has called you into the church to do. Timothy, this is your first order of business. Make sure that the main thing remains the main thing. Right? That is our main thing. The main thing of the church is to make the main thing and keep the main thing the main thing. And that's the gospel. God our Savior, coming back. Christ Jesus our hope. How does it operate? It's by faith. He's already getting into the gospel. He's going to get into it more next week. It's not by works. It's not by genealogies. It's not by this knowledge of the Old Testament that has been revealed to you and no one else. Right? The false teachers, they come in. I'm a super saint. Why? Because I know how many children Enoch had. And what they got for each of their birthdays. That's not how God operates. God operates. His main incentive for the church is to declare and display and to share the gospel of salvation which is received or operates by faith. Faith alone. The aim of our charge, verse 5, is love. Here's a good litmus test. You can tell if a church is truly preaching the gospel and if the gospel is truly, or the church is truly receiving the gospel, if there is love. Ephesus, the church there, is completely lacking it. Wives are trash talking their husbands. You got teachers trash talking each other. You got slaves trash talking their owners. You've got people within the church trash talking one another. The reason why they're doing that, the reason why there's a lack of love, is because the gospel, straight and narrow way, has been abandoned. For the little delicacies that delight us. The aim of the charge. So Paul's saying, here's my motive for you telling those false teachers to shut up and leave. I know that's harsh language. But Paul says, I'm telling them to leave because I love them and I love the church. Okay, the gospel produces love, but we preach the gospel because we love and we shut the mouths of heretics because we love them. And we love those who listen to them. Right? What's the aim of Paul's charge? Right? He says in verse 3, charge them. Why should you charge them? Shut up. Because you love them. Because they are promoting unhealthy teaching, which is rotting the very foundation of God's church. Telling somebody they're wrong is the most loving thing you can do. As long as you, of course, show them Christ and that they can repent and be made right. Right? You got people who are teaching wrong doctrine. You see a pastor who's... If I'm preaching bad doctrine, the most loving thing you can do is to rebuke me. Is to take me aside and say, hey, that's not promoting the gospel, man. You're promoting your selfish interests. The most loving thing you can do is say, Ryan, stop preaching like that or leave. The most unloving thing you can do is say, whatever, he's our pastor, let him do it. That will make me unhealthy, and that is the worst thing. That is so unloving to your brothers and sisters, is to let someone stand up and proclaim heresy. Where does this love come from? Right? Like, they're going to trash Paul. It's inevitable. You tell someone they're wrong, they're going to say, Paul, you have wrong motives, your heart is wicked, your conscience is defiled, your faith is all messed up.
Paul says the aim of this charge, Timothy, is love. And this love comes from the right sources, which he says here. I'm not going to explain what they are. It's very obvious. This love comes from a pure heart. His motives are not impure. He loves them for the right reason. Telling them they're wrong is an act of love, and it's for the right reason. My heart is pure in this. I have no selfish motive other than seeing Christ magnified and the church reordered and reorganized to be the diadem which God created it to be. He says that I have a good conscience. Right? I'm clear about this. I have no ulterior motives. I'm not saying, okay, get them out so I can come in and be the grand poobah and teach my little heresies. No, my conscience is clear in telling them they're wrong. They have deviated from the gospel. My conscience is clear. Telling them to smarten up comes from not only a pure heart, but it comes from a good conscience. Paul's prayed a lot about this. He's thought a lot about it. He wants to be gentle. He wants to speak the truth in love. And finally, it comes from a sincere faith. And these are all aspects of regeneration. Paul says, I love Christ so much, and I love the church so much, and I love people so much, that I'm issuing you a charge or a command to tell them to stop teaching other doctrines. Get back to the gospel. If you see someone not preaching the gospel, what are your motives are not out of a pure heart. It's not from a clear conscience, and it's not from a sincere faith. And if you do rebuke people, make sure that they are. There's a lot of people who love the truth, and yet the truth is not accompanied by love. Right? In the book of Ephesians, Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. Okay, so Paul's saying, bring the truth to bear, but do so in a loving manner. Do so with the right heart. Do so with right intentions. And I think that would probably clear a lot of Reformed churches of all the accusations which are rightly leveled against them. You guys got it all right, but you're so unloving. Right? A lot of churches, they boast, yeah, we got the truth. We're the corner of the truth. There's no love there. That's why people don't come to your church. That's why people aren't converted. Certain persons, by swerving from these, verse 6, have wandered away into empty, useless, vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make their confident assertions. When you got wrong motives, you start to swerve, right? Wrong motives, no love, people have swerved. These are self-seeking, self-glorifying teachers. They want to attract a few people after themselves, like Diotrephes, who demanded that he have the preeminence. So make sure your motives are right. There's a swerving away, and there's a swerving too. You swerve away from the gospel, you swerve away from love, you swerve away from right motives, you start to swerve away into myths and genealogies. You start to swerve away, or wander away, as Paul says in verse 6, into useless discussion, which is not good for anybody. Like, I just sit here and tell you a couple homilies and good stories. It's useless, and my motives are wrong. These guys want to be teachers of the law, but they have no idea what they're talking about. Quickly, I see this very prevalent. You know those people. They want to be a leader, and yet they're ignorant. Such men need to be shut up and need to be taught a more excellent way. Okay? These guys, they want all the glories of leadership, and they have none of the requirements of leadership. Read the prerequisites in Titus and Timothy for elders, teachers. Not a recent convert. You must know the gospel well. And you must live a godly life. So you have all these people. Yeah, I want to be the main dude. You have a lot of pastors, unfortunately. They have no idea what they are talking about. So many sermons I've listened to, polished speaker, excellent illustration, miss the text. You have no idea what you just preached on, man. It's not me just, you know, not because I'm not golden tongued. You missed the gospel. You talk about the law and you completely missed what it's about. illustration. I was at the library yesterday. Stefan caught me. I was eavesdropping in on a Bible study. And I use Bible in parentheses for a reason. For 1 hour, this denomination, I'm not going to mention which one. It might get me into trouble. There was a speaker. It was a clinic or a conference for people who are dealing with depression. And, you know, I'm trying to study. I'm like, who are these rude people in the library, in the foyer, listening? You know, I'm trying to study here, you know. And, you know, so of course, they're doing that on purpose to attract people like me to listen to what they're listening to. And so, of course, you know, I'm a disturber. I want to find out what's going on and make sure it's all good. And I don't keep to myself. I'm a busybody. I started listening. And the guy, I recognized this group because I sat in on one of their Bible studies another time, where they were going through Revelation, and Luther was one of the ten horns, and Obama was one. I'm just like, interesting, I've never really thought of it like that way, nor has church history. So the same group is there yesterday, and they're talking about the frontal lobe, part of your brain, where it is the seat of your spirituality. And so therefore you must nurture your front lobe. And to nurture your frontal lobe, and thus to have a better spirituality, and to rid yourself of depression and a low sense of self-esteem, sounds like Joel Osteen, you need to have a healthy diet. And you should go back to Genesis, where there was no meat, and you should have a carb-healthy diet. Now, America, which in this guy's eyes is vile, they love a meat diet. And the reason why so many people are depressed and have low self-esteem is because they don't have a carb-rich diet. They've never seen me devour a filet mignon, obviously. And so they say, well, we need to exercise that. We need to make sure that we're getting enough carbs to the frontal lobe so we can be more spiritual. This went on for 45 minutes to an hour. He had more facts from scientific inquiries, which probably really weren't provable, than he had scripture. He drew out of Genesis, and then he actually got into the book of Hebrews. And he talked about strengthening weak hands and feeble knees by a good diet and by avoiding things like television. And I'm thinking, the context is of Christians who are thinking about going back because the gospel's not enough. And then the man has the audacity to say, I know many of you have come here and you're hurting and you're seeking something else. I'm like, yes, he's going to give them the gospel. He's ruined the last 50 minutes, but he can redeem it with a quick gospel presentation. You can do it by ordering my book, 20-Week Cure. And then he has the audacity to pronounce the Aaronic blessing on them from Numbers 6. That blessing is not upon unregenerate people. There is no peace, no blessing, no anything outside of the gospel of Christ and your union in Christ by believing in that gospel. And I, in my laptop, I'm writing because I'm listening there and then I'm pretending to look at books. Like, I'm not a good spy. Like, I didn't have my fake nose and mustache. Like, I'm sitting there for an hour just trying to look at World War II books. Like, you know, but I'm listening and sort of like a squirrel, I'm gathering all my nuts for an illustration. And I wrote on my computer, wrath! I am so angry. Why? Because there's a man whom I know is an unbeliever sitting there. And so I confronted them after while he's sitting there. I said, I'm an unbeliever. What hope did that message have? And they discussed it for 20 minutes. They got into psychology and medication and everything and no Christ. And then they prayed, no gospel. And I said, I'm an unbeliever. What hope is for me in the last hour and a half? I wasted an hour and a half of sermon preparation. What hope is there for me? Well, yeah, if you nourish your frontal lobe, then you'll be more open to spirituality. You can accept the things of God better. I said, what does that mean of all my sins? Nothing. If that's not vain discussion, I don't know what it is. If that is not delighting in novelty and running off on a rabbit trail rather than promoting the redemptive plan of God, which operates by faith, I don't know what it is. And I was disgusted. I said to them, you make sure,
because there are unbelievers in this library, you make sure the gospel is there. I was ashamed. And it was not the first time I sat in on that study and the gospel was not mentioned. That church needs to be reorganized and reordered. They've got some serious rotting going on in the gospel room. And they would do well to pay attention, to heed the words of Paul through Timothy to the church. So often we think of false teachers as, you know, like wolves. False teachers are usually the most gentle, amiable, good-looking people in the world. Paul says, call them on it. Their unhealthy teaching is bringing about unhealthy lifestyles, which is a hindrance to what I love most. If you love the gospel of Jesus Christ, make sure that I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're having a Bible study, make sure that the gospel is there, that you are promoting the stewardship of God, which is by faith. We have been given a stewardship. We are stewards over a house. The house is God's redemptive plan through the church. Paul says, I'm a steward of this. He uses the same word elsewhere. We are stewards of the gospel of grace. Verse 8. I promise I'll close quickly. I'm not going to get into all the commentaries I read. This is a confusing section, perhaps. We have these false teachers, and they're making all of their genealogies and myths from the Old Testament, or the law. Now we know that. Okay, so we have in verse 7, they have no understanding. They do not know. Paul says, we do know something. Right? They know nothing, and they love to tell people that. They love to spread their ignorance. Which is what a lot of false teachers do. Like, you just sit in this like, dude, for real? Paul says, we know something. We know that the law is good. If, that's a very important word, if one uses it lawfully. So there is a lawful use of the law and an unlawful use of the law. They're exercising an unlawful use. They're proof texting. They're taking what God meant to do and they're completely detracting it from that purpose. The law points us to Christ. Threefold thing. Of the law, there's, if you read in church history and in scripture, often people will say there's threefold use of the law, you know, often attributed to Calvin. The first is what they call the pedagogical. Harry loves that word. That's the instructing. That is showing the sinner that he needs grace, that the law can't save him. It teaches him, right? The law teaches people that they are helpless, vile sinners, and that they need to be saved by another. So the law says, like in Romans 7, I am a coveter. Law slays me. Okay, so that's the pedagogical. It's a fancy word for the training up to become a Christian. Right? The law shows us the sinfulness of sin. And then there's the political. This is all with peace, so forgive me. It sort of is a common grace method to restrain sin. It's like the speeding signs, right? It just sort of keeps a damper. Yes, the law shows people their need for Christ, but it also restrains depravity. If there were not all kinds of law, like, you know, rape is bad, murder is bad, you know, if there weren't that law that God instituted over his creation, man, it would be a lot worse than it is now. And then thirdly, there's what he calls the pious use of the law, or how the Christian uses the law. You read Psalm 119, the law is good. Right? I don't just say, okay, Old Testament gone, don't really need it. These guys here, they don't understand what the law is. Paul says, we know what the law is for. Which of the three is he talking about? Probably the first two. Namely, the law reveals sin and it dampers sin. Okay, and we get that from the context, right? We know the law is good. Paul says the same thing in Romans 7. Right? It's even spiritual. If one uses it lawfully. But you have to understand this. That the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners. For the unholy and profane. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. For murderers. The sexually immoral. Men who practice homosexuality. Enslavers.
liars, perjurers. Okay? So the law says, you're wrong. And the irony is that these false teachers are living a profligate lifestyle. They're doing all kinds of wicked things. And Paul's saying, you're missing it. If you understood the law, you would repent and you would run to Christ. But notice how Paul ties this in. Right? We just think, okay, we've got a whole bunch of twos here, you know, and all these things. And he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Which is why I'm not going to spend 5 hours telling you what the Greek word for practicing homosexuality is. Paul's saying there's all these morbid sins, you know, like the most wretched sins, and the law is also in accordance with sound doctrine. Which is what Paul is teaching. Or you could translate it healthy. And you're like, well, where do we get sound doctrine from? Where do we get healthy teaching from? Verse 11. Which is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. So the problem is, they don't know the big picture. That's why I always keep saying, let's get the big picture. Right? Sometimes people will study a verse and they'll forget to realize that that is pointing to the gospel. Right? I'm preaching through Nehemiah. You can be guaranteed you get the gospel every sermon. Okay, so the law has a purpose. It is to point us to Christ. The law obviously is being used unlawfully because these guys are not pointing themselves and their hearers to Christ. And this law is in accordance with the gospel. Right, some people like law versus gospel. Hammer them up with the law, give them a little bit of gospel. Read Romans. The law and the gospel are not distinct. It's one redemptive plan. Right? People needed the gospel in the Old Testament, didn't they? Of course they did. Abraham believed the gospel, which was preached to him beforehand. Romans 4. Hebrews 11 says that Moses believed in Christ. So there's gospel in the Old Testament and the New. And the gospel is basically God's redemptive plan to save fallen humanity out of the plight that they have purposely and willfully thrown themselves into. They're in a mire. God has come down in history through the one man, the mediator of all men, Christ Jesus. And that by turning from your sins, which the law reveals, and trusting in Christ, which the gospel declares, you will be saved. That is a healthy church. Yes, there's practical implications. Right? We're going to get there. This is the gospel room, but it's going to get real practical. How does prayer tie in? How does this function of my life? It's all related to the nerve center. And it's all in accordance with the gospel. So we have healthy teaching, but that's only built upon the gospel. So if I'm saying do, and you leave with your 20 to-do lists, and I preach not the gospel, it's not healthy teaching, that's legalism. And that's not long before we start biting and devouring one another. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's that same word, that's where we get heterodoxy from, and does not agree with the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy, there's that word, craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived in the truth, imagining that godliness is a means to gain. So let me just close it this way. Paul's the realtor, somewhere in Macedonia. There's this real diamond in the rough in Ephesus. Paul loves this house because it is dear to his father. So Paul sends his right-hand man, whom he calls my trustworthy or my true son in the faith. And these people are going to reject him. So he says, I'm giving you apostolic authority, Timothy, to enforce these things, to give these commands, these charges. And that the most important charge is get rid of the rot so that the gospel can start to thrive again. That's what you got to do. Sometimes you got to get rid of rot, right? You're cleaning up a house, you got to get rid of the bad stuff before, you know, like if my floor is rotting, I'm not just going to, okay, let's put some hardwood on. You got to rip it out. And that's what Timothy has to do. People aren't going to love you, Timothy, but it is God's house. And it is worthy to be reordered and reorganized It is the household of God, the oikos, the house of God. Let me close with this. The reason we love the gospel is because it shows us the glory of God. Glorious gospel is not the best translation. Literally, you could say, in accordance with the glory, or with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The gospel unveils God's glory. Jesus says that we as the church, plural in Matthew 5, you say, where's the church? Well, his followers, his assembly, right? That we are a city on a hill, that we are to be a light to the nations. And that light is not our own. That light is the glory of God that comes out of the church. And the glory of God that comes out of that church is in accordance with the gospel that declares it, that unveils it, that reveals it. How do we know that God is glorious? How do we know that God is infinitely worthy of praise? Because of the gospel and the Christ event, right? Which we're going to look at next week. How do we see the glory of God? This is a trustworthy saying, that God saves sinners, of whom I am the chiefest. I was a slanderer, perjurer, and all those things. I persecuted the church, and the gospel declares God's glory in saving wretched sinners like me through Jesus Christ. Which we see in chapter 2 as well. Application. I really didn't print any, but let's love the church. The church is the household of God, people. It is not a byword. For people who refuse to come to church, a struggle if they're a Christian. I would encourage you to become a member of a local church. Paul's not writing, you know, to some church high in the sky. He's writing to a local church with real people who are really representing in a good way or a bad way the gospel. Love the church. Love doctrine, people. You know, we're such an ignorant society. We just, you know, we scoff against and we sort of kick against the goads of anything that smacks of the word doctrine. Harry, what did Luther say about doctrine? Doctrine is heaven. Doctrine is glorious because doctrine shows us all the implications of the glory of God in Christ Jesus as revealed in the gospel. So let's be doctrine lovers because it will make us healthy. Let's understand that this is the most important room. If you don't get it, if you don't get needing a good, organized, clean gospel room, the rest of the church, it's going to be tainted by that. And that's why it's a longer sermon. And I ask that you would pray for this gospel room in our church and in your churches. That we would be diligent with apostolic authority to make sure that it is clean. And that would display God's glory shown and revealed in Jesus Christ. I hope this morning, if you're not a believer, that Christ has been presented to you. You've heard that Christ came into the world to save sinners. You know what? Everyone here this morning is a sinner. And I'm going to say it this week and next week. If you're not a sinner, Christ did not come to save you, according to the text. If you are a sinner, you have all the hope in the world, because Christ came not to heal the well, but he came for the sick. The physician heals those who are sick. You're a sin-tainted sinner this morning. You're sick. You're ungodly. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and it will cleanse you. As clean as the gospel is, it will make you clean. It will make you right. It will fill your heart with love. For the rest of you, I pray to God that you will pray for yourself and pray for your leadership, that we will love the gospel and never, ever, ever get past it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your redemptive plan. And I thank you for the stewardship you have entrusted us. Help us to see there is no higher calling in this world than to proclaim your glory as revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to see this as the central purpose for which we've been saved, the central purpose for which we've been called. Help us as a church to see this is why we gather, is to declare and revel in and proclaim and love and worship the gospel. Father, I just pray that you would use this gospel to clean up our church, and you would use it to save sinners. Help us to see, Father, your great love to save sinners, that it is your desire that all men would be saved, and that we would therefore pray that all men be saved.
And therefore we preach the pure, untainted gospel to all men that they might be saved. I pray you would keep our church clean. If wolves come in, I pray you'd give us wisdom to charge them, to smarten up or leave. Father, I pray also you would protect our church from those who are within the church. Keep us humble. Keep the big picture first and foremost. Keep it at the frontal part of our mind. May we not stray after anything else, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.